Let's have a quick little recap of where we started last night and where we're going to go tonight. As you hopefully remember, we talked about King Saul last night, and we talked about the fact that he was not a man that God was the king of his heart. He was a man that was king of his own heart. But he started out humble, right? We talked about how he said that in the beginning, when he was initially chosen to be king, it said he was little in his own eyes. He had the right perspective. He started the right way. He started in the right place. But somewhere along the way, things started to go wrong for him. And we talked about three areas and three stories that demonstrated for us how he had become king of his own heart. We started out talking about how he was impatient. And remember the story where Samuel had told him to go to a city and wait for 7 days, and Samuel was going to join him, and he was going to give the off do the sacrifice, and then they would go into battle. And Saul got impatient. Saul got ahead of the plan. He got ahead of what God was doing, and he violated God's law and God's word by doing the sacrifice himself, and his impatience cost him dearly. And we talked about how impatience in your life, impatience in my life, can do the same thing. It can cause us all sorts of problems. It can cause us all sorts of issues because we get ahead of what God is doing. And in some cases, we might. Now, Saul didn't do the right thing. He had no business offering the sacrifice. But there are times where you might do the right thing or something that God does want you to do, but you do it at the wrong time, and it's still wrong in that sense, because it's ahead of God's plan. And we've got to stay within God's structure and within God's plan. And the second thing that we talked about was how Saul was very prideful. He took situations and did some stupid things and made some stupid vows and tried to make everything about himself. And he just became very prideful, and he didn't want to admit when he was wrong. And the third thing we talked about was how he was disobedient. And he had been commanded to go and fight a battle and go and he was told to destroy Amalek, remember? And he said, and he was told to leave nothing alive, leave nobody alive. And what did he do? He killed everybody except he kept the king of Amalek alive, and they kept some of the animals alive. He tried to justify it. He tried to make it a spiritual thing. He tried to cover up his sin and cover up his mistakes by saying that the people were the ones that did it. But he tried to spiritualize it by saying, we save the animals for sacrifice, because that's a good thing. And that sounded like a great answer. But Samuel told him, of course, that to obey is better than sacrifice. And we see how important that obedience was in God's eyes. And then we talked about at the end how, tragically for Saul, he had made excuses every time that he was confronted with his sin. He would blame other people. He wouldn't accept responsibility. He wouldn't be accountable for his own actions. It was always somebody else's fault. And then at the end, he finally tried to confess. He tried to admit and say that he had sinned, and it was his fault, but it was too late for him. And Samuel walked away and turned away from him, and he was left to himself. And ultimately, at the end, his life ended in defeat by his enemies, and he fell on his own sword and took his own life, which is a picture of what so many Christians do in a spiritual sense, committing spiritual suicide by becoming the king of their own heart, not making God the king of their heart. And they go down this path that ultimately leads to spiritually them taking their own life. Now, it doesn't cost them their salvation, but it costs them dearly in terms of ultimately what God wants to give them in heaven someday in their rewards and their millennial inheritance. And they kill themselves spiritually, and they're never able to accomplish what God truly wanted to accomplish in their life because they made that choice to be king of their own heart instead of allowing God to be king of their heart. Now, I mentioned at the end last night what we were going to do tonight, and tonight we're going to look at a great contrast. And for those of you that have been saved for a while and you've been studying and learning your Bibles for a while, you know that one of the best ways to learn your Bible is by looking at contrasts. God puts contrasts all the way through the Bible, where you'll see one example of the right way to do something, and then you'll see an example of the wrong way to do something. And he'll put contrasts in your own life, and you have to be smart enough to recognize who and what those are. God will put people in your life that are examples of the right way to do it, that are examples of the type of Christian that you want to become and that you want to emulate and you want to pattern your life after. And at the same time, God will put examples in your life that are people that you don't want to follow. They're people that you want to learn from the mistakes that they made, not emulate them and not repeat them. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at a great contrast here between King Saul, who was very clearly king of his own heart. And we're going to look at tonight, we're going to study and we're going to talk about King David, who was the king that replaced Saul on the throne. So let's do what we did last night. Remember, we talked about looking at the end of the story first, reading the last chapter, and seeing how it ends, and then go back and see how we got there. So the Bible tells us that in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. So when all was said and done, everything that happened in David's life, that was God's one sentence commentary. If you would boil it down into one sentence, that was what God said about David, that he was a man after God's own heart. And what an amazing statement that is. What an amazing thing to have said about you. Now, turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. So that's close to where we were last night in 1 Samuel. You're just going to be just a few books over. But 1 Chronicles chapter 29, again, we're going to see the very end of David's life here and see what God says. I'm going to read verses 27 and 28. And it says, "And the time that he reigned," talking about David, just back up to verse 26. "Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem." And then here it is, verse 28. Look what he says. "And he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead." Quite a different ending versus Saul's life, right? Saul was in a battle, was getting overrun by his enemies. His son was killed. His armor bearer was killed. Everybody around him got killed. He gets shot with arrows, and then he eventually falls on his own sword and takes his own life. That's the end of Saul's life. At the end of David's life, God says that he died in a good old age. That's ultimately what we all want to do if the rapture of the church doesn't happen, which I would sure hope that would happen before I pass away. But ultimately, if you ask anybody, nobody wants to die in a car crash. Nobody wants to die of some sickness or some illness. Everybody just wants to die of old age. I want to live my full life to the full extent that God wants me to, and I want to die of old age. And that's what happened with David. It says he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. In other words, he got everything that God wanted him to have. He accomplished every job that God had given him to do. And so for the rest of our night tonight, now we're gonna go back just like we did with Saul, and we're gonna back up and we're gonna look at some things in David's life, and we're gonna see how we got there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you and praise you again for the Lord Jesus, and thank you so much for the opportunity to be here this week. Thank you for the good week that you've given us, the good preaching that we've had so far with Kevin, and we thank you for just a couple of really good days and great fun that everybody's had. And we just pray now as we get into your word and we get into this study on King David's life, a man after God's own heart, that we can be challenged, Lord. Let us see the things in his life and look to where we can build the same things into our own life, Lord, to ensure that we're making you the king of our heart and that we're not making ourselves the king of our heart the way that Saul did. And we'll be careful to give you the honor and glory for it. We love you and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just like we did with Saul, turn back to the book of 1 Samuel. And just like we did with Saul, I'm gonna keep it pretty simple tonight. I'm going to look at three main areas. Three main areas where we're going to see this contrast with David and how he was so different from Saul. And the first place we're going to go is 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Read them. You read to yourself with me. All right, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, camest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shema to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look on. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, let's talk about this story. Let's see what's happening here, and let's just kind of see what's going on. So Samuel is sent to find and to anoint God's chosen man to replace Saul on the throne, all right? And you can see by the people's reaction in verse 4 that this is a pretty big deal. It says they trembled. Everybody in the area knew what was happening. They knew that Samuel was there, and they may not have all fully understood what was going on, but it was a big deal that Samuel was there. And as God instructed him to do, Samuel calls Jesse to the sacrifice in verse 5, and he calls his sons. And Samuel looks at the boys and sees one of them, Eliab, and he's sure that this is the one. He's sure that this is the one that God has chosen. But see, Samuel here, and I'm not criticizing Samuel. He's like a lot of us, like maybe all of us. Samuel makes a mistake that we make quite often. He's judging him based on what he sees when he looks at him. He's looking at his height, he's looking at his stature, and he's thinking, surely this is the one. But in verse 7, we see a great statement about God and one that honestly we should be very thankful for. And that is that God says, the Lord looketh on the heart. Don't focus on the outside. And that's something very important for you guys to understand. Because listen, I'm the same as you. I look at myself in the mirror every day, and I see somebody that is inadequate in so many ways. I see somebody that is not as good as other people at this, and not as good at this person as that. And I make mistakes, and I commit sins, and I let God down, and I let the people down around me. And I just sometimes I feel as like I don't understand how God can ever really use me. And I imagine that some of you feel the same way. But thankfully, God doesn't look at all those things. He doesn't focus on all those things. He doesn't focus on what you look like and how tall you are and how funny you are or how smart you are. God looks at the inside. God looks at your heart. He wants to know what is your heart attitude. He wants to know, can he be the king of your heart? Will you keep him on that throne? That's what God looks at. That's what God wants to see. Saul was the opposite of that, right? Saul was very much, look at me, look how great I am. Look at all the things that I do. Look how much I know about the Bible. Look at all the ministries that I'm a part of. Look at what a great leader that I am. And I'm telling you right now, God doesn't care about any of that. God's not impressed by any of that. God cares and is impressed by what's on the inside, what's on your heart. Why do you do those things that you do? Do you do them so people will be impressed? Do you do those things so people will look at you and think you're something amazing and talk about you and talk about how great you are? Or do you do those things simply because you love God? Simply because you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and laid his life down to offer you salvation, free and clear, and you owe your entire life to him. And that's why you do it. That's what motivates you. God is looking for someone whose heart is perfect toward him, someone whose heart that he can be the king over. So it says here, as we move through this story, Jesse sends 7 of his sons in front of Samuel, and one by one, Samuel says, nope, not him, move on. Who's next? Nope, not him, move on. God didn't reveal, and he goes through all of them, and finally he says in verse 11, it says, Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? You've shown me all these boys, and yet God hasn't told me that one of these is the one. And Jesse tells him, yeah, there's one missing. It's the youngest. It's David. And so why isn't he there? What's he doing? He was keeping the sheep. This was a job that his father had given him to do, and he was doing it obediently. He was doing it faithfully. The same way that you and I have a job that our Heavenly Father has given us to do, and our job is to be obedient and to be faithful and to do that job, whatever it is. There's nothing terribly exciting, I imagine, about being a shepherd and keeping sheep. I've never done it before, but I can't think that it's the most riveting job in the world. There's not a lot of glory in it. There's not a lot of honor in it. There's not a lot of attention that you get because of it. Okay? The girls don't get excited about it when you tell them that you're a shepherd. All right? Nobody's looking for your Instagram or your Snapchat because you're keeping the sheep. But David was doing that. He was faithful. And he understood that he couldn't leave them alone to come see the show, to come see what was going on. He stayed and he did what he was supposed to do. He was obedient and he was faithful. And when you see what ends up happening, obviously we know that David is elevated to the throne. He becomes the king of Israel. So he comes from literally being a lowly shepherd all the way to the king of Israel. He's the embodiment of the principle we see in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. Where he says here, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. The same thing that God wants us to do. We all want to be part of the big show. We all want the glory. Everybody wants to be the one up front that everybody's pointing to and that everybody's looking at. But nobody's willing to just do the job that God gives you to do today and be satisfied and be content and just stay faithful doing what God has given you to do. Let God take care of the rest. David was promoted from shepherd to king because of the fact that he was obedient. Because of the fact that he was lowly in heart and his heart was perfect towards God. He was doing a job, as I said, that no one saw. A job that had no glory, no spotlight. All he had was some sheep that depended on him for their safety. Do you guys know that sheep are like some of the dumbest animals in the world? They need a shepherd. That's why God compares us to sheep in the Bible, because we are some of the dumbest animals in the world, and we need a shepherd. And Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is our shepherd. And praise the Lord and thank God, he watches over us and he protects us. That's what David was doing, and he took his job seriously. And so he didn't go. Until they called him and they brought him there. Turn over just a couple of pages to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let's just see. You want to know why David knew that it was important to do his job and stay with his sheep. Look what he says here in chapter 17, verses 34 through 36. He says, and David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David literally killed a lion and a bear with, I mean, it doesn't say that he had a weapon, with his bare hands. But the point is, and we'll come back to this, but the point I'm making right now is that he knew, he understood, he had personal experience to tell him that he probably shouldn't leave those sheep by themselves because they'd be in danger. And so he stayed where he needed to stay. He did his job. David was content to simply do his job and be an obedient son. And he spent all those days out in that pasture, watching those sheep, taking care of them. And you know what he was doing? He was fellowshipping with God. He was singing praises to God. He was building a personal relationship with God. He was falling in love with the Word of God. And if you want to know just how much, go read the book of Psalms. About half of the Psalms are attributed to David. All of those songs were written by him. And read Psalms 119 especially, and you'll see the relationship that David had with God's truth and with God's Word. And that was all built, much of it, over those early years of his life, where it was just him and the sheep and his harp and his Lord. And that's the key for you and me. We spend too much time worrying about the things that we're getting to do or the things that we're not getting to do, worrying about whether we're important or whether we're not important, worrying about whether people are paying attention to us, worrying about whether we have a big enough job. And all God wants us to do is just be faithful over the little things he's given us to do and build a relationship with him. That's what he wants. That's what he desires for us. And that's what he wants us to desire from him. David was an obedient son. And we're not preaching about this per se, but I'll tell you, you guys are commanded in the Bible to be obedient to your parents the same way that David was obedient to his father and to his heavenly father. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's your job. It's your responsibility. And that's something that you guys should take seriously the same way that David took it seriously and took his job. And I'll tell you something else, and this is true for me too. Everybody in this room right now should be glad that we didn't live in the Old Testament, because if you're honest about how obedient you are or not, did you know that in the Old Testament that parents could have their children stoned for being disobedient? And I'm not talking about with drugs. I'm talking about great big rocks thrown at you, and that's it. In the Old Testament, you could literally be put away forever if you were disobedient to your parents. So we have it a little bit easier than that. But we should still have the same attitude of wanting to be obedient and obey our parents. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 says, it's well-pleasing unto the Lord when children obey their parents. So aside from the fact that you're commanded to do it, the Bible tells us it's one of the things that actually pleases God. You want to begin to build a relationship with God? Become obedient to your parents. That's something that pleases God. Romans 6:17 says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Your obedience starts in your heart. It's not about the things that you do, and that, I know that doesn't make sense, because it is about the things that you do. My point is this, the things that you do stem from what is in your heart. We have a principle that we teach, we talk about, it's called attitude versus action. And it simply means this: your actions in life are determined by your attitude of heart. Whatever you think about something, whatever you feel, that's why the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The things that you think about, the beliefs that you have, the attitude that you take towards things is going to determine your actions. And vice versa, the best way to tell what's inside your heart or not is to look at your actions. If you're constantly screwing up and you're constantly doing the wrong thing and you're constantly getting in trouble and you're constantly running into problems, you may have a heart problem. You may have some things on the inside that you need to look at and you need to work on and you need to fix. And if you correct those things, then your actions are going to follow and they're going to become the right actions. But your heart, what's on the inside, determines that. Your obedience is going to stem from your heart attitude. And so that's why David was so obedient, was because God was king of his heart, unlike Saul. Now let's look at the second one, still here in 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 6. We were in chapter 16, right? We're just going to continue on. So pick it up in verse 14, okay? Now it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David, thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David, his son, unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Now God allows an evil spirit to afflict Saul here because of his sin. So this is part of the repercussions of the issues and the trouble that Saul created for himself. And we're not going to dwell on that, but just so you know and you understand what's happening here. But as a result of it, Saul really honestly starts to lose his mind. And many times starts to act like a madman. We won't turn to the verses here, but there are places, you know, it's very ironic. David has been anointed to replace Saul as king. Saul doesn't know this yet. And he's at the behest of his people, right, his inner circle, he's inviting David to come into his court because David, with the music that he plays, is going to be able to essentially soothe his soul and help him feel better and get this evil spirit to depart from him. But when Saul starts to figure out and he starts to hear and learn what's going on, there are times literally where David is in his court with him and Saul is holding, the Bible says, holding a javelin, and he throws it at him to try to kill him. This is not the behavior of a normal, sane, like regular, well-balanced person, okay? Especially a king. So Saul's got some problems here. But his servants recommend that David to him because of his abilities. But despite that, David doesn't get a big head about it. And he definitely could. So this second point that we're going to see here is that on top of being an obedient son, David was a humble servant. David was called to the court to do this for Saul, and he came and he did it. And despite the fact that he was recommended this because of his abilities, and look at all the things they say about him. It says he was a cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. That's all the things that they're saying about him, but you don't see any place where David is ever promoting himself. David is never propping himself up. He's never talking himself up. He's never trying to tell anybody that would listen just how great he is. That's something that we all like to do. We like to tell people, I did this and I've done that and I'm so smart here. But David was very humble. Proverbs chapter 22:29 says, Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. You see, the point here is you don't have to promote yourself. If you're diligent in your business, the Bible says you'll stand before kings. If you do the job God gives you to do, if you're faithful and you're obedient in those little things, then God will promote you. God will give you greater responsibility. God will put you up into places of leadership, places where you can really have an impact on people. You don't have to promote yourself. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Why? That he may exalt you in due time. Don't try to exalt yourself. Don't try to lift yourself up. Don't try to make yourself look better than what you really are. Just be what you are. Be content. Be humble. Be an obedient son and be a humble servant. And then let God promote you when that time comes, when that right time comes. Now, David is starting to gain favor in the king's court, right? You see what Saul says about him. He's at the end of that chapter, it says in 22, I'll read it again. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." So the king at this point is liking David. And so he's finding favor. Any one of us would eat that up if we're being honest, okay? He goes from being a lowly shepherd, and now he's in the king's court. He's a seriously big deal now. And the king himself is talking about how he's found favor in his sight. But look at chapter 17 and verse 15. Look at what it says here. "But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." Despite the fact that he had been promoted to the point that he was, he's found favor in the king's sight, and he's standing there in the king's court, and he's becoming a pretty big deal at this point. He remembers his old duty, his original duty with the sheep that he had done for his father, and he keeps returning and going back to take care of the sheep and to feed the sheep. Despite the promotion and despite all of the great things that are starting to happen for him, he continues to be that humble servant. And listen, guys, that's the trick. That's the key, is that when you're obedient and when you're humble and when God is the king of your heart, you're naturally, God is going to promote you because he wants to put you in front of people. He wants to put you in a place where other people are going to look at you and say, that's who I want to be like. And you're going to get an opportunity someday, if the Lord tarries, you know, 10 years from now, 15 years from now, maybe you'll be the one up here preaching this camp on Sunday morning or on the mornings or in the evenings. You'll be the one that's going to be one of the counselors teaching the devotions and working with all the new young kids at that time. But you can't let that then make you prideful. You can't let that then make you have a big head and give you this false sense of, hey, I'm really a big deal now. You know, I'm really something now. David never did that. And so God continued to be the king of his heart. And that's why he said at the end that he was a man after God's own heart, because he stayed humble. He never got too big. Now in chapter 17, I know we just read a verse there. Chapter 17 is a story that I'm sure everybody in this room is familiar with, or you've at least heard of it. And that's the story of David and Goliath. Now, we're not going to study the whole story. But as it pertains to David and his humility, okay? David, as being a humble servant, I just want to show you a couple of things out of this passage. I'm going to read verses 17 through 28 here in chapter 17. It says, "And Jesse said unto David, his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren." Now, I guess I should say, so I mean, you guys know the story. This is a situation where Israel and the Philistines are getting ready to fight, and the Philistines have their champion Goliath, and he's challenging Israel to send somebody out to fight him. And nobody is excited to do it, because Goliath was a giant. And you guys understand, you know the story. And so what's happening here is that Jesse, David's father, is sending him to the battle to essentially bring some food to his brothers and to the other soldiers, okay? So verse 18, "And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captains of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went, and as Jesse had commanded him. So there he is, continuing to be obedient. He's doing what his father has asked him to do. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him, and great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to this man that killeth the Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spake unto the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." So a couple of things here really quick that I want to point out here about David and his humble heart. He came to the battle here because his father had instructed him, okay? He's being obedient. But despite that, his brother accused him of actually being prideful. And that he was only there about wanting to see the action. All he was doing, he was tending the sheep. He was still just doing what his job was. And his father, Jesse, said, "Go down to the battle, bring food for your brethren, see how they're doing, bring food for some of the other soldiers." And that's all he was doing. But his brother was jealous of him because he knew that he had been anointed and he didn't like the fact that he was there. So he actually literally accused him of being prideful. Here's my point. If you're going to serve God and you're going to do it in a humble way and you're going to be obedient to God and you're going to try to do something for God with your life, which as Bob said and as Kevin has said and I'm saying and your counselors have been telling you the last couple of days, that is our goal for you. That's our hope and that's our prayer for you, is that you make a decision for Christ this week and that you commit your life to go out of this camp and to serve God maybe for the first time in your life. Or maybe to serve him better than you had done it before. You're going to face opposition from people close to you. I guarantee it. Sometimes it'll be your family, like it was here with David. It was his oldest brother. And the other ones, it doesn't say here, but I bet the other ones chimed in as well. You will face opposition. And you will face opposition from places that you wouldn't have expected. But you have to be strong enough. You have to be solid enough in what you believe and where you stand and the fact that God is the king of your heart, that you can withstand those things. It's not going to be fun. It's not going to be easy. But you need to be prepared for it, and you need to understand. Maybe some of your friends from school, maybe they'll make fun of you. Maybe they'll try to get you to go back to doing some of the things that you did before. But you're going to face opposition if you're going to try to serve God, if you're going to try to do what he wants you to do. And it's not always just from the devil. I suppose it is, but sometimes the devil uses people that you never would have thought that he would use. That's the first thing. The second thing that I want to point out here when what we just read is that if we move ahead to verse, not what we just read, but we're going to move ahead to verse 37. This is right after what we just looked at a second ago when David was talking about how he had killed the bear and the lion. This is certainly a situation where, because they're essentially like asking him his credentials, they're like, "Who are you?" Because they're thinking about, he's like, "Look, I'll go fight Goliath." And they're like, "Yeah, I don't think so." And he tells them the story. But look what he says in verse 37. Despite the fact, he's literally telling a story about how he killed a bear and a lion with his own hands. I would say, if we're all being honest, there's probably not a person in this room right now that would grab a raccoon that we found out in the camp and kill the thing with our bare hands. Okay? We're talking about a bear and a lion. I'm just trying to put the thing in perspective for you. By the way, if you see a raccoon that you want to go and try to do this tonight, it's probably a skunk. So stay, don't go and try to prove me wrong killing the raccoon, because I guarantee you it's a skunk. I haven't seen any raccoons out here, but I've seen a lot of skunks. So anyway, that's just a public service announcement. But look what he says in verse 37. He says, David said, moreover, what? Who delivered him? The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. That's something that's a word or a thing. That's a braggable moment, okay? Let me make up a word here. That's a moment that you could brag about. You killed a lion and a bear with your own hands. They took one of your sheep, and you go grab them and pull them down by the beard. I mean, I can't, I just imagine that. Most of us are bragging about that. Most of us are getting pretty high and mighty, and we're like, yeah, that's right. I did that. So I'm tough stuff. No. David says it was the Lord. He never stopped giving credit to the Lord, and because he fully understood that it really was the Lord. He's smart enough to know that there is no way that I could kill a bear or a lion with my bare hands. And he gives credit to God. And throughout everything that God does in his life and everything that happens, he stays humble. He stays humble. Remember, the opposite of what we saw with Saul, right? Saul's problem was he became prideful. So hopefully, like I said at the beginning, we're learning through contrast here. God shows you, here's one example here, not so good. Here's an example over here, pretty good. So if you want to be this one, if you want to be the one where God's the king of your heart, you want to be the one where God says about you, this is a man after my own heart, then you better be obedient and you better be humble. And no matter how good of a preacher you become, no matter how much you learn your Bible, no matter how many people you win to the Lord, no matter how, whatever, you better stay humble and you better understand that any ability that you have, anything that God that happens in your life is from God. And you better give him the credit, you better give him the glory, and you better maintain that humble heart. Now let's move on to the third one. The third one that we're going to see, again, in stark contrast to Saul, is that David was a confessing sinner. David was a confessing sinner. An absolute stark contrast with Saul. Remember when we talked about Saul last night and we looked at when he was confronted with his sins, what did he do? He made excuses. He blamed other people. He would never come out and just admit and confess his sin. Well, listen, David made mistakes, okay? David absolutely committed sin. He made mistakes. He did the wrong thing at times, just like Saul did. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David commits a couple of sins that I would say are way worse than any of the sins that we talked about that Saul committed last night. Okay? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David committed adultery and murder. Think about that. Adultery and murder. But let's see the difference in David's confession. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. You're going to see a stark difference between David and between Saul when he's confronted with his sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he said, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Now, if you don't know the story, what had happened with David is he made a big time mistake, and he committed adultery, and he did it with somebody who was married to another man. And to try to cover up for that sin, he took that man and put him at the forefront of a battle, the hottest battle that there was, and basically to ensure that he would get killed in battle, which is why we say David was guilty of murder, because he didn't pull the trigger himself, so to speak, but he made sure that that man was killed because he didn't want to be found out of the sin that he had committed, okay? So Nathan is now coming and is telling him a story, and he doesn't even realize that he's about to put it right between his eyes, all right? And he's saying this story. He says, here's a man, and he's very rich, but he takes from a poor man who only has one ewe lamb to serve it up for this traveler, okay? And David says, we got to do something about this. He says, as the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then verse 7, let's keep reading. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee my master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. So Nathan here puts it right to David. He says, listen, you committed adultery, you committed murder, and you're the one I'm talking about in this story, David. So what are you going to say about it now? Because a second ago you said that man needs to be put to death and he needs to restore and repay it fourfold. But I want you to look at David's reaction. Again, we're talking about a contrast. Saul, the man who was king of his own heart, when he was confronted with his sin, blamed it on other people and wouldn't admit it and wouldn't confess it. Look at verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, just a few words, but they mean so much. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You know what I don't see there? I don't see him blaming somebody else. I don't see him trying to make excuses. I don't try to see him pretend like it's not as bad as he's making it sound. I don't see him trying to do anything other than just say, you're right. I did it. That's me. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, there were still consequences. Make no mistake. There were still consequences for his sins, and some pretty steep ones. If we reread verses 5 and 6, it says that David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Okay? He said that word fourfold, restore the lamb. And as part of the consequences of the sins that David had committed, he paid for it fourfold. Four of his boys lost their life, and he lost four of his boys as a result of his sin, including the baby that had just been born. So when we commit sin, sometimes there are still going to be consequences. Sometimes it's not as easy as just taking it to the Lord and confessing it. But it's an absolute must if you're going to maintain your relationship with God. It's an absolute must that you admit what you did, you confess it to God, and you make the thing right. And God has provided a way for us to do that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And if you're saved tonight and you're a Christian and you don't have this verse memorized, I know you have memory verses you're working on. So after you're done with those, I would make this the next one you memorize, because this is a verse that should probably go through your brain about a million times a day, because that's about how many times that you think something that you shouldn't think. That's about how many times you get a bad attitude about something. That's about how many times we get caught up in sin. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will cleanse you from that unrighteousness as a Christian, but you have to confess it. You have to take it to Him. You have to take ownership of it, and you've got to ask God to cleanse you. Turn over to Psalms chapter 51. We talked earlier about the fact that David wrote half of the book of Psalms. This particular Psalms, in Psalms chapter 51, is the Psalms that he wrote after he had done what we just talked about, after he had committed this act of adultery and then murder. And we see in Psalms chapter 51, one of the greatest confessions and contritions that you're ever going to see. And we see the heart of a man that's been broken because of his own sin and because of the things that he did wrong. And we see a pattern here for you and for me of how we should handle things when we go wrong, when we do wrong. Read the first four verses here. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, and that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Look, this is the pattern, guys. Don't make excuses. Don't try to cover it up. You just go to the Lord and you say, have mercy upon me. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. I acknowledge my transgressions. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And then pick it up in verse 9. Look at verse 9 through 12. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. When you get in trouble and you commit sin and you've violated God's word and you've broken that relationship with Him, you simply confess those sins to God. No excuses, no denials, nothing but honest, open confession. Ask God to create a clean heart in you. We're talking about God being the king of our heart. Sometimes the problem is that your heart got dirty. You became the king of your own heart, and you're not taking care of it the way that God would. And so you ask God to create a clean heart in you. You may not know this, but in the Old Testament, there were two sins that there was no sacrifice for. And they just happened to be adultery and murder. The two sins that David committed here. But look at 2 Samuel 12:13, the second part of the verse. We read this first part earlier, but the second part of the verse, it says, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. David should have been put to death because of the sins that he committed. Based on the Old Testament law, that's what he deserved. And he should have been killed. But God showed him grace. God showed him mercy, and he put away his sins, and he said, thou shalt not die. This aspect is a picture of our New Testament salvation. Now, a minute ago, I was talking about he was a confessing sinner, and that's what we need to be. Even as Christians, okay, even if you've already trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've asked God to forgive you for your sins, you still have to confess your sins on a daily basis. That's what 1 John 1:9 is about, is confessing on a daily basis and staying clean with God. Keeping your heart clean, keeping your relationship with God intact. But what we have here is when David is spared and God blots out his sins and God ignores his transgressions and he doesn't kill him, that right there is a picture of our New Testament salvation. That is a picture of God showing grace to us when we didn't deserve it. Now, we've talked about a lot of things these first 2 days. And I said last night that we've got some questions that we need to ask ourselves and some questions that we need to answer about whether we're the king of our own heart or whether God is the king of our heart. But some of you in this room, maybe just a few of you, Maybe a lot of you. I don't really know. Only God knows, and you know. But I've got a level with you here. You don't really have the ability to truly make God the king of your heart tonight, some of you. And the reason that you don't is because before you can make God the king of your heart, you have to make him the savior of your soul. You don't have the ability to have any of the things that we've talked about. Kevin talked this morning about how nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? What an amazing principle that is. Absolutely one of the greatest principles in all the Word of God. But if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, you're not attached to the love of God yet. And I'm not saying that to bother you or to hurt you. I'm saying that to be honest with you. That is the truth. It is true that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But if you haven't been attached to the love of God, there's nothing to be separated from. Now, some of you tonight, we've said a lot of things for the last 2 days. We've talked about trusting Christ as your Savior, and we've talked about are you saved and as a Christian. And I don't want to just assume that everybody in the room tonight knows exactly what all of that means. Hopefully most of you do, but some of you maybe have never really heard it before. There may be some people in this room tonight that have never really heard a clear presentation of the gospel. You've never really heard and understood what Jesus actually did for you. You hear people talk about, are you saved? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? But you don't really know what that means. So I'm going to spend just a couple of short minutes, and I want you to listen to me. If you haven't listened to anything else for the last 2 days, please, I want you to listen to me right now. The first thing that you need to understand is the Bible is very clear. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does that mean? What that means is that God is perfect and holy and absolutely sinless. And God, because of the fact that he's perfect and holy, cannot be in the presence of anything that is sinful. He cannot and he will not. And so if I want to be in heaven someday with God, then that means I also have to be perfect and sinless. So I got a problem because the Bible says that all have sinned. So what do I do? Now, on top of that, the Bible also says the wages of sin is death. What does that verse mean? Some of you guys are old enough, you've got part-time jobs. You guys, not yet, but when you get a little bit older. And when you get a job, you get paid, you do that job, hopefully you get paid money for that, okay? That's called wages, all right? So it's something that you earn based on what you do. And so the Bible tells us that the wages of your sin is death. And the death that he's talking about is not just physical death. It's a spiritual death that is an eternal death, and it's an eternal separation from God and burning in a literal and very real lake of fire because of your sin, because of the fact that your sin has separated you from God. So as I said, you don't have the ability to have that relationship with him because of that sin and because you're separated. Now, it's not a great picture that I've painted for you so far, but this is the great part. The good news is, and that's what gospel means, by the way, when we talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, gospel means good news, and it is good news. The good news is this: God made a way for you to be forgiven for your sins, okay? Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the result of that sin, the wages of that sin is death. But that same verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God sent Jesus Christ down to planet Earth, okay? The world has it wrong. They don't understand this. The world looks at this and they will acknowledge, they'll talk about, oh, Jesus was a great man. Jesus did all these wonderful things. We should be like Jesus. We should live like Jesus. And all of those things are true. But ultimately, as far as you and I are concerned, Jesus came down on this earth to die on the cross and to be a sacrifice. See, you and I, the only way that we can pay for our sins is by burning in hell for all of eternity. That's the payment. That's the payment for our sins. We learned that. That's the wages of sin. But Christ laid down his own life because he lived a perfect and sinless life. He had the ability to become a sacrifice for us. So he willingly went and he hung on the cross and they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross and they put a crown of thorns on his head and they whipped him and they beat him and eventually they hung him up on that cross. And the Bible shows us and tells us that the devil literally brought hell to him on that cross, and he felt the burning and the anguish and everything that we would feel for all of eternity in hell. And I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how to put it in words so you guys can understand it. But every person that has ever lived on the face of this planet and that ever will, Jesus Christ paid that sin debt for all of us. Every single one of you in this room tonight, Jesus paid that debt. He paid that sacrifice and he offered his blood, and he did it because he loves you. He did it because he wants to have a relationship with you. He did it because the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. I hear people say, I don't believe that a loving God would send anybody to hell. And that sounds like a statement that sort of makes sense. But here's the bottom line. That loving God doesn't want to send anybody to hell. He is not willing that any should perish. That's why he died for you and he died for me, so I wouldn't have to go. But it's a choice that we have to make. I have to be willing the same way that David did.